turn your attention to the scripture. I had sort of intended this to be one of the series about the characteristics of God that would come earlier, but it's such an enormous concept that I saved it for the last. Tonight we'll be dealing with the qualifications for knowing God. It turns out that according to the scripture, not everybody can really know God. They have that opportunity, but not everybody chooses to qualify. So we'll be talking about that. We'll see whether you and I have the right to know God. So we want to look at the love of God. And yes, just before the message, I asked my wife to play just a brief thing. Let's take the time to go to prayer and ask God to apply this message to our heart. Amen. The love of God. Why is this so big? Why is this so important? As we were reading in 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16, both say God is love. It's the only time that God is equated with what we normally call one of the attributes, one of the characteristics of God. The Bible says God is holy, but holy is an adjective. It does not say that he is holiness. To say that God is love is not exactly the same as saying that God is loving or that God is lovely. When you have two nouns, God and love, and you link them with is, it's something like an equal sign. In fact, though I've heard people say you can't do this, in fact, once you understand what love is, God is love and love is God actually are interchangeable. This is why it's important for us to understand what the Bible means when we talk about the love. Today, love is passed off as a bare emotion. In fact, let me share with you, defining the love of God, Pastor Porter has defined it for us. Love in its transitive sense, in its active sense, is used in relation to deity and Christian duty. What God is and what we're to be. It is the pursuit of that which is best for the loved object. You are loving when you are pursuing the best for the one you love. It has nothing to do necessarily with how you feel about it, you see. But you are pursuing the best. Therefore, that which is loving is also that which is the greatest good, pursuing the best. Therefore, love is the greatest good. Now, the secular meaning of love, which I've taken from Merriam-Webster, a feeling of strong or constant affection for a person. That's the way we use it for a person or actually anything else. I love hot dogs. I love, all kinds of things. Number two, attraction. That includes sexual desire, the strong affection felt by people who have a romantic relationship. And number three, a person. We call them my love. A person that you love in a romantic way. Now, this is actually defining the concept which at the time of the writing of the New Testament was the Greek word eros. Now, that word is the basis for our English word erotic. But it's a broader meaning than that. It means simply desiring something, wanting something that seems of value to us. So as you are window shopping, love will prompt you, this kind of love will prompt you, eros kind of love, will prompt you to want something that you think will look good on you, you see. You have this happening, people may say they love things that they want to possess. So you have the husband who wants a wife that'll be a trophy wife, who look good as he comes to the business meeting or whatever. The wife may want the husband that looks good, and everybody say, oh, she's a lucky person. This is not actual godly love. This is just desiring something that you wish to possess. People say, I love kittens, but it's not that they want the best for the kitten, it's that kitten makes them feel good. So this is the Eros love. God warns us about that kind of love in 1 John 2:15 to 17. He says, love not the world. Don't give yourself in love to the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now he defines what is in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, this is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. You don't want to pin your love to something that's just going away. And the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What are these things? Well, the lust of the flesh, that describes the selfish desire to gratify fleshly appetites. We have legitimate appetites to eat and drink and sleep and so on, but the lust of the flesh says, then I want to sleep a lot more than I need to. I want to eat a lot more than I need to. I want to drink more than I need to. And so then it becomes the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes is what you look around and you wish you had. That's the selfish desire to gratify covetous goals. I want it. I want it. I need it. I must have it. And then the pride of life describes the selfish desire to lord it over others. The pride of life, to ascend over others, to be their lorded over them. Do you understand that? This is the kind of love that's contrasted with the love of the Father. So, what is then the Bible meaning of love? To say that God is love, God is not any of that. In fact, it's contrasted against that. Well, number one, the Bible meaning of love is seeking to meet the needs of the loved one. This is a very important concept. This kind of love was refined in the New Testament by the word agape. Eros, I love what I want to possess. Agape, that's the desire to help another by even the sacrifice of self. There's a church not too far from where we live that has named itself Agape. And they have a wonderful sign out the front. It says, the church that will love you to life. And a neat thing. I think it's a charismatic church and so on, but a wonderful name, wonderful concept to love you to life. You know, we always say, I'll love you to death. That's not very, very nice. Here, love you to life. And the idea is the desire to help another, even if it takes a sacrifice on my part. Let me share with you from Luke chapter 10. One day, Jesus was approached with a question. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up. Lawyer is an expert in the Mosaic law, Jewish lawyer, and tested him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus turns the tables on him. He said unto him, what is written in the law? You're the lawyer, you see. How readest thou? The lawyer, scholar in the Mosaic law, was asked his interpretation. He gave a wise answer. He answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus was actually pleased with the answer, and he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Right here is the adjective from the noun meaning straight, not crooked. So you did this, that's a straight answer. On another occasion, Jesus had essentially given the same answer to another lawyer. He said that these commandments were of such priority that they summarized all of God's law. On that occasion, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Then he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Here's the two commandments. All the law and all that the prophets said you should obey the law, all of that came hanging down like a mobile from these two laws. Now, in this, back to this situation, this lawyer who had answered correctly, and Christ says you've answered it correctly, do this, he was found himself under conviction about loving his neighbor as much as he loved himself. So it seemed too much to ask. So he asked for restrictions. He asked for qualifications. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor? How many of these dirty people around me I have to love?" The question tries to limit the idea of neighbor to an agreeable number of close friends. Those people I can love. The rest of them, no. Jesus answered with a story that revealed God's answer. You know the story, but here it is. Jesus answering said, here's the answer, "Who is my neighbor? A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves," not a good idea, "which stripped him of his raiment," took his nice clothes, "wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance," three people came by, "there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Ooh, don't want to touch that. "And likewise, a Levite," also a temple worker, "when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side." Didn't want to get involved. "But a certain Samaritan," Samaritans and the Jews didn't like each other, racial differences, they were prejudiced against each other, religious differences. "The Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was," where this wounded man lay, "and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds," wrapped them up so he stopped bleeding, "pouring in oil and wine." The oil softens the tissue. The wine takes out the germs. "Set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn," the local hotel, "and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence. You say 2 pennies. He was a cheapskate. Well, a pence was a full day's wage for a laboring man. So 2 days' wages. "Took out 2 pence, gave them to the host," the innkeeper, "and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee," as long as you have the receipts. Can't trust those innkeepers. So there's the story of the Good Samaritan. It is the answer to "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus then asked the lawyer's evaluation of the story, "Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" The one closely related, Jew to Jew, the one who you'd think by religious activity would be the priest or the Levite, would be showing the love of God, or the Samaritan? I don't think he could bring himself to say Samaritan. So he says, "He that showed mercy on him." He easily got the answer. Jesus then turns the story into a preaching opportunity. "Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise." Be the Good Samaritan. It's not that the person is your close friend. It is not that the person is of the same race or even of the same religion, but that they need help. You are there. You can help. You are a neighbor if you offer that help. Summation, we learn that to love our neighbor means that if we are aware of a person's need, have the ability to help them, the love of God drives us to meet that need. This is the love of God. This is the biblical meaning of love. So this is so important. This is the Bible definition of the love of God. Check out the Bible emphasis, Romans 5:8-10. But God commendeth his love toward us. How? He feels nice about us. No. In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The difference between us and God? The difference between his holiness and our sinfulness? That didn't stop him. Much more than being now justified by his love, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. We can count on that love. 1 John 3:16-17. Hereby, with this thing, perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. He met our need. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. That's the love of the neighbor, you see. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You could have helped, and you didn't. Where's the love of God? 1 John 4:9-10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Defining the love of God. Let's document the love of God. Let's look at the scriptures dealing with God's love. I was mentioning that studying the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere, that doesn't even make any sense until God created everywhere. God's the same being as he was before creation, but omnipresence only means something after he made a universe, and we find that God is every place in the universe. Love of God is as true of God before creation as after. God being the same. So God's love before man. 1 John 4:8-16. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, God in him. This defines God. This entire biblical understanding of love is an understanding of who God is. We didn't make up love and say that applies to God. God made up love. God is love. Our understanding of true love must be derived from him. Matthew 3:17, lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You catch this? The father-son relationship was one of love. This was true before they created mankind. This was the Trinity loving each other. Matthew 17:5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him. This is at the Mount of Transfiguration. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. That's the relationship, a love relationship, a perfect, godly love relationship between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Luke 20:13. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? This is the story that Christ told, representing himself. What shall I do? I will send my beloved Son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. John 17:24, Jesus is praying, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. It was the pagan Aristotle who reasoned that God, that the world must be eternal. Because God is eternal, and because God is love, you have to have something to love. So to love the world, the only love he understood, the world would have to be as old as God. And it was Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, that wrote in her journal. He was a pagan. He didn't know, didn't have the revealed scripture. So he didn't know that God exists in a trinity, a triunity, and that he did not need the world to love. They were in a perfect love relationship. They needed nothing, asked for nothing. Why did he create? He wanted to bring more people into that love relationship. That's the motive behind everything. So God's love before man loves God's love of those who trust in Christ. John 16:27, for the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me. That's how we enter into the love relationship with God. We love Christ and have believed that I came out from God. It's receiving Christ brings us into that relationship. Again, John 17:23, again, John 17, where Christ is praying. I, he says, Jesus, in them, those who believe, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, become unified, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and this gets me every time, and that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Oh my goodness. As a believer, you are loved as much as God loves his own son. It's not a rationing of the love. It is a pure fullness of God's love. But more than that, we see God's love is declared for man who is still caught in his sin. This is why he offers salvation to them. Back in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. This wasn't Eros kind of love. Oh, I love that Israel because they're a mighty people. No, that wasn't it. For you were the fewest of all. It was just Abraham when he called him. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he has sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of Egypt when you were a slave with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen with the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did he save them? Out of love. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. You see, the love was there before creation, and that love is offered to the sinful people. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I call you. I ask you to come. Be a part of my love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's the sinful human society. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 16:27, for the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:4-5, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And then 1 John 4:9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that because God sent his only begotten Son into the world, sinful human society, that we might live through him. The offer of salvation, which took the sacrifice of his only Son to accomplish it for us. That's the showing of his love. Let me close with these thoughts. Developing the love of God. Developing it in you. Understanding it. Developing it. First, the new covenant allows man to be forgiven. The new covenant is that entire work that God did that allows us to get saved simply by trusting. We don't have to jump through hoops. We don't have to pay a certain amount of money. We just have to believe. We just have to accept. Christ's great sacrifice was made for all who might believe. It was a class action legal work that includes all who trust in Christ's sacrifice for their salvation. Christ died, rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, presenting his blood sacrifice before the very throne of God, and then sent the Holy Spirit come to fill those who would receive. Secondly, accepting Jesus means being classed as having died with Christ. Because we accept him, we are counted as Jesus Christ. Christ died to sin. We are counted as having died to sin. Romans 6:2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? Here we are up and around, walking around, and yet we died to sin. How will we live any longer therein? How can we live in sin if we died to sin? Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Again, Romans 6:6-8, knowing this, that our old man, the unsaved man, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, after salvation, we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed or justified from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. If our salvation was made by him dying for our sins, and we die with him in that, then as he was raised to newness of life, so must we be. Third thing is believers are treated legally as Jesus Christ. As in a corporation, you can't be sued individually. You must be sued as the body of the corporation. Believers are treated legally as Jesus Christ. Here's that unity. John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine, ye, my followers, are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, or severed from me, you can do nothing. If you look at the grapevine, you see the branch growing out of the ground, and the vine, which is that? No, he's the vine. The vine growing out of the ground and the branches coming off that are producing the fruit. And we say, that's one plant. You see, that's one plant. And he says, but it's me that's the vine and you that are branches. Galatians 3:28 talks about the different legal status. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for all you are all one in Christ Jesus, unified in Christ, incorporated in Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we, believers, in or for him, and one Lord Jesus, by whom are all things, and we by him. There is that. As God the Father and the Son are united, so are we united with them. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are counted as having not just good human righteousness, but the righteousness of God because of Christ. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, that concept of being in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Colossians 2:10, you are complete in him. How amazing, which is the head of all principality and power. Then again, sanctification, this process of becoming holy, this process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, is the believer becoming as loving as God. God is love. You develop the love of God as you grow in holiness, as you grow godlike. I want you to follow through. Think about this. Matthew 5:48, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You say, well, fat chance, I can't be perfect. But listen to his understanding of perfect. Matthew 19:21, Jesus said unto him, to a person he's dealing with, a rich man, if thou wilt be perfect, do what? Go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What is he saying here? How will he show this perfection of being like God? Loving care for the poor. Back to the prayer of Christ, John 17:23. I and them, thou and me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Here is that unification of love. James 1:4-25. This process of growing means that we have to face problems in life. We are to let God use those problems to make us strong, to make us develop. Listen to how he deals with this. But let patience, endurance, have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. Okay? The trials of this life will test us, will urge us to develop into perfection. Then he says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. This is God's word, and the law of liberty is not the law of bondage, of law-keeping, but is the law of love. Perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed, or in his doing. This is how we become like God. Somebody says, I don't want to be some fanatic Christian, see. But I do, because a Christian is loving like God. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be a fanatically loving person? A fanatically caring person? One who puts God and others before self-interest. I think it's going to take some fanaticism for me to get there. But I can't have any goal less than that. And as a believer, neither can you. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will open our heart and mind to the meaning of love as you are love, to recognize that you are drawing us to be like yourself, and ultimately and finally and in the most radical sense, you are calling us to be love as you are love. Father, it means we have to die to self-interest. We have to die to self-desire, to the lust of the eyes, to the lust of the flesh, to the pride of life. We have to die to these things. And we have to look around and say, because God gave his Son to die for me, how can I help others that are around me? How may I love my neighbor as I love myself? I ask, Father, that you might help us then to grow into the love of God. You have poured your love into us at salvation and changed who we are. We're not about just desiring things that we find valuable for us. We're about showing even self-sacrificing love for you and for those that you've given us to minister to. With heads bowed, eyes closed. In a time of prayer, I wonder if you would say, I recognize that I am not there yet, that God, in fact, is calling me to be closer to Him, to walk in a path of love. It's not about me. It's about God. It's about others. I need to turn from self. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you just slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Include me in your prayer as you close. Yes, amen. Amen. We need to be more loving, don't we? Father, then we thank you that we have an opportunity to take these words, not just in our ears, not just in our brain, but let it sink down into the very core of our being, to our very heart, and to decide that this is the path of life that you've given us. We thank, Father, that there may be some here who, for sake of self, have rejected the very salvation that's offered. We know, Father, that you give us what we ask for, even when it's not the best for us. We don't realize we're asking for hell. We're asking for being isolated away from you forever. But you're willing to give us that because you're not willing to impose yourself upon us. For love must be a choice. And Father, perhaps there's some here that have never truly turned to you personally in love. Maybe have followed a religion here or there. Maybe they have explored some intellectual avenue of self-development. But they've never just cried out, save me for Jesus' sake. Love me for Jesus' sake. And I ask that you might allow them to do that this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.